to Discover Life Online Worship. I'm so grateful and happy that you could join with us as we spend this time together walking through Scripture. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through a series called God Who, and this came out of a place of the world basically telling us who God is, and often those are very false and very incomplete pictures. So I wanted to take this time, this 6 weeks that I have, to go through stories that remind us of who God truly is and what his character is like for us. Our first week, we talked about the God who touches me from Mark chapter 1. It was the story of a leper and how Jesus did the unthinkable, the unimaginable, by not just healing this leper, but by reaching out and touching him. And how amazing that must have felt and been for the leper. Last week, we did a sermon on Crowd Stopper. And this is taken from Mark 5, which is the story of the woman who was bleeding and what it meant when Jesus stopped the crowd on the way to Jairus' house so that he could reach out and connect with this woman after she had been healed by touching him in faith. So that was Crowd Stopper. This week is the God who cries. And I know that might seem like a strange topic, but hopefully it will make more sense as we dive deeper into the word. Now let's pray. God of ultimate love, comfort us with a peace that endures every trial. Encourage us with words and relationships that nourish us each and every day. God, we pray that you inspire us with a hope that will sustain us through each dark day and every sleepless night. Embrace us in a love, your love, that knows no end, today and every day. Amen. When I was a child, I really hated showing emotion. And I don't know if this is something that was completely based on my personality or something I picked up from in my family, but for some reason, I got it into my head through life and family and books and whatever else that showing emotion was weakness. I know that sounds a bit strange to most of us, or at least hopefully it does. Because emotions are powerful and beautiful things in our lives. Sometimes painful, but sometimes glorious. And I can't believe, but I truly did think as a child that emotion was synonymous with weakness. I was always drawn to figures like Sherlock Holmes or the character Gregory House on the TV show House that just functioned in a very hard and logical way. They didn't seem to bend or be swayed by whatever they might have been feeling at the time. I remember, too, as a child, my logic being encouraged by my family, by my teachers. I remember my parents often, when we were wanting to make some kind of decision or have some control and input over our lives, they would often ask us, my sister and I, if we had made a pros and cons list. And that demonstrated to them that we had taken the time to think about something, this thing, whatever it may be, from multiple perspectives and think about the impact that that choice or decision or whatever may have, not just in our life, but in the lives of those around us. I specifically remember this happening when I was in eighth grade. I wanted to look at other options for school. So I looked at boarding academy versus the full academy that we lived at the time, the full school. And also I wanted to look at homeschooling options. So I remember taking lots of time writing out a pros and cons list on lined paper and adding to it slowly as I continued to think of more reasons. But that was always a really important thing to me, to think logically, cool, calm, collected. That's who I wanted to be. That's who I thought I was supposed to be. And as you can imagine, that infiltrated and spilled over into all facets of my life. And while I was never friends with myself as a child, I can't imagine what that must have been like. I know I gave my sister a hard time because she more freely accessed her emotions than I did. And I remember thinking of that as weakness, which is sad. But then came loss into my life. Personal loss. Last week I shared about a back injury that happened at summer camp and how that permanently changed forever the things that I'm physically capable of. That was a huge loss, a tremendous loss. Something that shaped my entire life moving forward. Also, I lost my paternal grandparents, both of them. That was loss. And I was blessed to live so long and have such an uncluttered, a life filled without loss as a child. But eventually it happened. Eventually the loss came, like it does for us all. In 2015, I lost a cousin who was just a few years younger than me. Suddenly, tragically, it took forever to learn how to deal with that loss. And now when I see Facebook memories or things that remind me of him, I still feel that loss. In a week, in just over a week in 2016, the three summer camps that I worked with each lost a staff member. One in Michigan, one here in California, and one in Oregon. And in addition to those three losses, one of whom I knew well, one I sort of knew a little bit, and one I didn't know, but we had horses and task force work in common, I also lost my great-grandma. And I understand that that's a huge blessing that I was able to have great-grandparents for so long in my life. And yet in this space of just over a week, I lost so many people, and so many people that I knew and loved and cared about were hurt by the tragic loss of someone they loved. Last year, I lost my maternal grandparent, my maternal grandpa. And growing up as a kid, my mother's parents were almost like a second set of parents. My mom took some time off to raise us when she had us as kids. And then as we were old enough to go back to school, she returned to teaching. And so my grandparents had said, "We'll watch the girls." And that started a trend the summer I was 5 and my sister was 7 that lasted all the way until we were adults and started working at summer camp. That loss is incalculable for me. And it's still felt regularly by me and by those I love. I had a family member who lost everything in the Paradise Fire. Another type of loss of jobs, of home, of possessions. A close friend of mine, or close friends rather, it's a couple, a few summers ago, both lost their dads. The husband lost his dad, and then the wife lost her dad, 6 months apart. Another couple of mine, friends of mine, they also lost parents. Again, within one summer, the husband lost his dad, and the wife lost her mom. And my heart broke for them. And when I see the posts of their new family, I feel sadness sometimes because I know that that's something that those parents will never get to see here on earth. Their granddaughter giggling. As you can imagine, along this loss journey of life, I began to struggle with mental health because it's very difficult to go through loss and not experience or express emotion. In fact, it's a very human and necessary part of our health to be able to experience and express emotion. And I have no doubt that my distaste for emotion and my struggle with depression and anxiety are related. Because you can't not feel forever. There's a price to pay for that. Often when we go through loss, we come to a point where we cry out to God or about God, where are you in all of this pain? Where are you in all of this loss? And today we're going to spend some time with Mary and Martha, two sisters who experienced extraordinary loss. We're going to join them on the worst week of their lives. Think about, with me, if you will, the different types of loss. I've mentioned a few, but this is a list of some more to consider, not just of things that you have experienced or those you love and know and cherish have experienced, but that of Mary and Martha in our story today. There's a loss of future, a loss of family and community, the loss of touch, which is something we talked about on our first week together, the loss of routine. I know that COVID has definitely disrupted our routines. And for those of us who love routine, that's very painful, and it is a loss. The loss of spontaneity. For those of us who are more spur-of-the-moment people, we've also lost a piece of that in our community. You have to think about who's going to be there. Will we be safe in our distancing? Will we wear masks? How will this all fit out or fit together? There's loss of financial security, of physical ability, of relationships, and even, as I shared, of life itself. This is loss that connects us to each other. Whether or not we may experience the exact same ones, we all experience this loss. And the same is absolutely true for Mary and Martha. In this story today from John chapter 11, we're going to look at the loss of Lazarus, who was a pillar of the family. He was the core of their financial stability and of their social standing. The loss of Lazarus would have impacted their religious life and their spiritual journey as well. Not to mention how the loss of a beloved brother would impact their emotional life. So now we go behind the story. Starting in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." This is a beautiful moment, right as we start the story, because in their message, not only do they remind themselves, but they remind Jesus that they know he loves them, that he loves Lazarus. The one you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds very cold and distant to me. Not like something someone loved who loved Lazarus would say. But when in doubt, keep reading. The next verse says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here the narrator is clarifying, just in case you are wondering or may have missed it. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Mary. And Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved all of them. So then what happens? He's sick and he's loved and Jesus waits. Finally, in the passage of John chapter 11, 6 through 16, we go through quickly this saga of Jesus saying, all right, now let's go, because Lazarus is sleeping. His disciples question him and say, sleeping? If he's sleeping, he'll wake up. He's going to get better. So Jesus clarifies and says, Lazarus is dead. And I can't imagine, with him saying it so bluntly, the shock that that would have had on the disciples. I wonder if they thought, well, then what's the point of going? Or, I knew he should have left when the note came or the messenger came. But finally, they go. And it wasn't a happy departure. John says that Thomas does a very gloomy quote here, where he basically says, let's go and we'll all die together, because he's worried about Jesus' safety. So that's behind the story. Now we come to our story today, the heart of our story today. Remember, we're looking at the lives of Martha and Mary. Verse 17 says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. In some religions of Jesus' day, and even in a few of ours today, people believe that the soul lingers outside of the body for 3 days. So 4 days, the fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, means that he truly is really dead. He's not in a coma. He's not going to wake up. He's actually dead. This means that it's been 4 days since Martha and Mary lost their brother. It's been 4 days since they lost their financial support, since they lost the breadwinner of their household, because we have no indication that Martha or Mary were married or had husbands at the time. It's been 4 days since he died. And they've been sitting in that grief and that loss and that pain of what life will look like without their brother. And I'm sure there was fear too. What are they going to do? How will they live? Are they going to lose their house? Will they have to move? Will they have to begin begging? They miss their brother. And this is the scene when Jesus arrives. Verse 18 says, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now it might be a little small, but on the map here, you can see there is the Jordan River, and then there's Jerusalem and Bethany really close to each other, because again, it's less than 2 miles apart. So lots of people must have known Lazarus, because they traveled from as far away as Jerusalem, at least, to grieve and mourn with Martha and with Mary. People who probably loved Lazarus too. And yet, Jesus took 4 days. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. I want to take a minute to just share with you. I think that traditionally, Martha and Mary get quite a bad rap when it comes to their characters and who they are as people. And most of that has to do with the story from Luke 10. But here we truly see, when they're at their lowest moment, when they're experiencing their greatest pain, we see something so amazing come from both Martha and Mary. Martha wanted to see Jesus so badly that she went out to meet him. She didn't wait at home. And like I think I would, she had questions for Jesus. She needed to talk. Verse 21 starts with Martha talking to Jesus. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Remember that sentence, because you're going to hear the same thing come out of the lips of Mary in just a minute. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then comes an important moment. She says, But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. That's incredible faith. Incredible belief coming from a woman who has lost her beloved brother, who has lost her foundation in society and in life. And she says to Jesus, who showed up seemingly late, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I know even now that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus does something remarkable. Verse 25 says that Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's never said that to anyone before, ever. And here in this moment of deepest grief and deepest pain, he's telling it to Martha. He's revealing himself to be God, who is the resurrection and the life. He continues, "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Wow. Martha, Martha. She sees God reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. And then God asks her, Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" And here's Martha's reply. It's incredible. Because I don't know what you would have said in this moment. I hope I would have had an answer like Martha's. But I can't say for sure. "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Wow. So much faith. So much faith. More than likely, Martha didn't travel around with Jesus. She didn't get to hear all the sermons and stories. And yet we know that before this story happens and takes place, before she loses her brother, she is already confident in the fact that Jesus loves her and her family. And so when Jesus reveals himself as the resurrection and life, in the midst of her grief and pain, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who came into the world." I wonder what Jesus' reaction would have been if his disciples had professed such great faith. All this in the middle of the worst week of her life, experiencing one of the deepest and most gut-wrenching forms of pain. After this interaction with Jesus, the Bible tells us that Martha, went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." I love this because I too have a sister, and I hope that if I ever had this moment of revelation with Jesus, where he said that he was the resurrection and the life, that I would want to get my sister to go out and meet him as well. When Mary heard this, again knowing that Mary knows she's loved by Jesus too, when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, remember these are Jews from Jerusalem, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So they followed her. But they're in for a surprise, because she's not headed to the tomb. Verse 32 says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She crumpled under the weight of her grief and pain from the agony of loss and disappointment. Maybe she even felt betrayed, because they had told him that Lazarus was sick and he didn't get there in time. At least that's what it felt like. And then Mary echoes her sister Martha, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, sitting from a 21st century perspective, it would be easy to talk about how Mary and Martha accused Jesus, how they were upset and maybe didn't have faith. But we've already established that Martha had faith. And rather than speaking necessarily from a place of judgment or condemnation, I think Mary is speaking from her grief, her pain at this loss of someone she loves so much. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Inherent in this sentence that both Martha and Mary utter is the fact that they believed Jesus had to be physically present to keep Lazarus from dying. And while I know I'm jumping ahead quite a bit in the story, it's rather incredible that we don't have to worry about God being limited to one specific physical presence because of his spirit. Yet how many of us, when experiencing our own loss, have said those same words to God? Particularly those of us who belong to the faith tradition of Seventh-day Adventism. If God had just come back, we wouldn't be suffering like this now. If God would just come and take us home, we wouldn't be suffering. There wouldn't be death. There wouldn't be pain. We wouldn't experience such earth-shattering loss in our lives. We too have that question for Jesus, that statement, if he had been here. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, this is Mary now, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Notice that scripture doesn't say anything about Jesus crying when he knows that Lazarus has died. Nothing. He might have, but we don't have any recorded history of it. It is only after he sees the weeping and the grieving of Martha, of Mary, and all the Jews who were present grieving with them in community that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Jesus cried. Maybe Jesus was crying over Lazarus because we know that he loved him. But I think it's much more telling where this is located in our story today. That it's only after seeing and experiencing that pain and loss with Martha, Mary, and the others that were there that Jesus cries. He feels their pain. He knows all of the worry and doubts that this has raised in the minds of the two sisters who are left. Their fears for the future and their utter loss at losing someone so close and so dear. Jesus cried. And it wasn't in doubt, because God knows everything. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a couple verses. In just a few minutes and moments, he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet in this place of pain, Jesus stops and grieves. He cries. God cries because of the loss that those he loved experienced. Then the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not open the eyes of the blind man? Could not he, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" I always appreciate when story writers share the thoughts of others, because these are things we think ourselves often. We're not so different when more than 2,000 years separates us. If he could open the eyes of a blind man, why didn't he come and save his own friend? Have you heard people use that kind of accusation against God? Have you used it? I know I have. It's easy to struggle with what we see as the limitations of who God is, or God's power, or God's love or desire to act on our behalf. Valid questions. And yet, no one is expecting anything in this moment, except for maybe Martha. All they're doing is grieving because Jesus came too late. Verse 38 says that Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Again, deeply moved on behalf of those who were suffering around him. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the man who was dead, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Something to note, obviously, the Middle East can be a very warm place, and that means that once something or someone dies, their body breaks down much faster than it would in a more temperate climate. But something else you should know about the day and time of Jesus is the spices and ointments that were used to wrap a body for burial were there specifically to speed up decomposition. Now, I know that might be strange and crazy, and for those who aren't in the in the crime scene world or enjoy that type of genre for media entertainment, or maybe are not in the medical field where you experience death often firsthand, much more frequently than the rest of us do. So not only would it have been the typical 4 days that would happen to someone, but they did everything they could to speed up the decomposition because it was hard to find room to bury people. And so this is important because in Matthew, there's a story where Jesus asks or tells someone to come follow him. And the man says, let me bury my brother, or my father rather. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. What would happen at this time is they would wrap the body up, let it break down completely, and they would go back in a year later and then just put all the bones in a special place. Often they would put them in some kind of box or jar, but if they were poor, they would just stack them to the side because where they had laid the body would need to be used again. But all of this is to share how broken down and utterly decomposed Lazarus' body would have been. And practical, strong Martha reminds Jesus of this, or at least thinks she's reminding him of this. I also think she spoke up not just because of the practical sense, but because she was worried. She was worried that if she might hope for something, because they had just talked about Jesus being the resurrection and life, that if she got her hopes up only to be crushed again, to be let down, it would have been so much worse. I think in that moment, she's not just saying his body is all decaying, but she's saying, don't break my heart again. Jesus addresses her directly. He says to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And I think instantly in this moment when Jesus says this to her, a flicker of hope returns to her. What does he mean? He did say that. What can he do? I don't know. She must have been thinking. But I know that he's the Messiah. And that he loves me. And he loves my sister. And he loved my brother. So maybe he still will do something. So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing around here, that they may believe that you sent me. He says this prayer aloud so that a community who is grieving, a community that has experienced loss, and people he loved that are brokenhearted can feel a flicker of anticipation for what's about to happen. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped up with strips of linen, and a cloth was around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. After our story. While this is the end of direct contact with Martha and Mary and Lazarus in this moment, the story does continue. We know what happens at least a little while after, all the way through the end of chapter 11, which is in verse 57. Not surprisingly, many of the people who were there that day, who had heard that prayer, who had seen Jesus talk to Mary and Martha, who had seen him pray and heard him pray and raise his voice to heaven, and then saw Lazarus walk out of a tomb fully alive. They believed. They believed that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was their Redeemer, and that Martha knew that he was the resurrection and the life. Unfortunately, not only good things came from this miracle. After this, plotting begins in earnest by the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is no longer allowed to move about publicly. It fundamentally changes what is left of his ministry on earth. So what? What now? What does this story tell us about who God is and how he deals with our sorrow and grief? Often when you hear this story talked about, when you spend time studying it, if you see it in a movie or referenced in a book, people focus on the fact that God, through Jesus, raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's miraculous. It is a miracle worthy of our amazement. Yet, I don't actually think that's the whole point of the story. So much more, I believe, the story is about seeing a God who sees those he loves in pain. Those he loves in pain. The pain of loss, of fear of the future, of wondering where their next meal might come from or how they're going to survive. Those he loves in the deepest, darkest week and moment of their lives. And what does he do? He cries. With them, in that pain, in that mess, in those moments of doubt and unbelief, in those flickering moments of faith, Jesus cries with them, with us. So what about us? What can we take from this story about what God does when we feel grief and pain and loss? In this series, we've been talking about how God is the same today as he was then. Which means if he wept with Martha and Mary and all the people from Jerusalem who came to mourn the loss of Lazarus, he does the same for us, with us. Jesus cried. Jesus wept. And as I close here today, I want to read you some lyrics from a song that has been on my heart and mind a lot recently. It's called Remember by Brian and Katie Torwalt. They say, how quickly we forget the God who lives in every day. How easy to lose sight that you reside in the mundane. How quickly we forget the power that is running through our veins, the kind of power that empties graves. Oh, my soul, remember who you're talking to, the only one who death bows to. That's the God who walks with you. Oh, my soul, you know that if he did it then, he can do it all again. His power can still raise the dead. Don't tell me that he's finished yet. Amen. Next week, we'll be on to part 4 of our series, God Who, and I hope that you will join us. Now, I have a benediction for you, the same benediction that I'll be using through this whole series, a blessing. May the embrace of the Father be the comfort that you desire. May the name of the Son be the one on whom you rely. May the presence of the Spirit be with you today and in every way. Amen.